Guys, over the past 50 years or so, America has experienced an epidemic. Well, actually, there's probably been a lot of epidemics, but I'm not talking about, you know, HIV or swine flu or Ebola or, you know, whatever sorts of things come and go, you know, coronavirus or what have you. What I'm referring to is what I believe to be a far greater epidemic, and that is the epidemic of divorce. The issue of divorce in our country is everywhere. I suspect every person here tonight probably has a family member or a close friend who has gone through divorce. Many of you grew up in homes where your parents split up, maybe even Christian homes where your parents got a divorce. In fact, some of you have been divorced. Now, once upon a time, evangelical Christians, while certainly not exempt from divorce, they at least had a better track record when it came to these things than the rest of the world, than the general public. But since at least about the late 1980s or so, that no longer seems to be the case. Divorce has even reared its ugly head among many well-known pastors and ministry leaders. In fact, I saw this study this week and shocked me when I saw it, made my wife laugh out loud when I shared it with her. But a study has shown that ministers rank third among professions in the number of divorces granted each year, only behind medical doctors and policemen. Yeah, I know. That shocked me too. Now, guys, obviously you can tell what the subject is tonight. I did not pick this because it's my hobby horse or pet peeve. This is the section of Scripture that the Lord has us in tonight. And please understand, I have no desire whatsoever to heap guilt or condemnation on anyone who has been traumatized by divorce. If you sinned in your marriage, and let's be honest, it's almost inevitable that both sides bear some guilt when it comes to divorce situations, then I trust that you have confessed that sin to the Lord. And if you have, then guess what? It's forgiven. You are cleansed. As we just prayed, we are forgiven. Amen? We are cleansed of all unrighteousness. And you have sought, I will trust that you have sought forgiveness of those that you maybe have sinned against. Sadly, we cannot undo the past, can we? Can we all agree on that? Probably with a little bit of sadness we say that we cannot undo the past, but we can learn from our mistakes. And we can grow as we walk in daily repentance. So please understand, I don't want to add to anyone's pain tonight, but I do want, because of God's word, I do want to call us back to God's standard of lifelong marriage. And I want to point out some biblical principles from God's word that can help all of us avoid divorce. You see, guys, this epidemic is not merely a modern problem. It's not like it goes back to the late 1980s, right? What we're looking at in our text tonight in the book of Malachi, this issue of divorce affected the priests and the people in Malachi's day. And in our passage tonight, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 is what we're going to be looking at. God is going to reveal His will and His perspective on marriage and on divorce. And He's going to give us some principles for cultivating our marriage relationships so that we can not just merely avoid divorce, but so that we can have satisfying marriages that glorify and honor God. Now, last week, we looked at verses 10 through 12 in chapter 2. And there we kind of focused more on things that take place prior to marriage. We saw God's will and perspective on dating and marrying those who are unbelievers. Anybody remember what God's opinion on it is? Yeah, no, none. Don't do it. Okay? But what are God's words to those who are married? Well, let's begin by reading our passage. Let's start in verse 13. We'll read through verse 16 and then we'll jump in. God is speaking here. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Now, in reading that, one thing occurs to me immediately, and that is that I think it's fair to say that something has changed in people's minds regarding divorce that has strayed quite far from what we just read. You see, guys, divorce, like all sin, starts here. It starts in the mind. It starts in the mind. And today, our society, I'm sure you've noticed, is way more permissive towards divorce than it was just 50 years ago. And this has flooded into the church as well. Here's a name I doubt probably, well, maybe some of you remember this name. Adlai Stevenson. Few of you remember that name, right? Okay. Adlai Stevenson, when he ran against Dwight Eisenhower for president, this is in 1956. You know what was probably the single biggest issue in the campaigns and in the debates? The fact that Adlai Stevenson had had a divorce. This dominated what people were talking about. And the candidates talked about it. But just 24 years later, when Ronald Reagan ran against Jimmy Carter in 1980, I'm sure more of us remember that, Reagan's divorce was hardly even mentioned, not even talked about. In fact, it was Reagan, as governor of California in 1969, who signed the nation's very first no-fault divorce law. And now all 50 states have it. It is easier to get a divorce than it is to get out of your car lease nowadays. And that's not a joke. That's true. And so I think it's fair to say that we need God's perspective on the issue of marriage and on the issue of divorce. And our passage tonight that we just read does that very thing in two parts. To avoid divorce, we need to, first of all, develop God's perspective on marriage. And then secondly, we need to cultivate our relationship with our spouse. Now, due to time, I am not going to get to the second half of that. Okay? Next week, we will pick up with that and look at how we cultivate our relationship with our spouses. But this week, we are going to focus just on God's perspective, which we must know and which we must hold to in our marriages if we are going to avoid divorce. So, first thing that I want us to see, it's there on your outline. To avoid divorce, we must view marriage problems as God views them. I'm going to say something here that none of you are going to be shocked by. If you get married, you will have marriage problems. Fair enough? Right? Am I lying? All you married people, am I lying? No, of course not. If your response to that is, hey, I'm married and everything is great, I don't have any problems. If that's your response, then you really have problems because you are completely missing the obvious. You are missing some things. You're out of touch with reality. The fact is, anytime two sinners, right, with different backgrounds, different tastes, different ways of thinking, come together in a relationship as close and intimate as marriage, guess what? You're gonna have some problems. And guys, there are godly ways to deal with problems, and there are ungodly ways to deal with those problems. Our passage tonight reveals two ways that God views the marriage problems that we might have. And I think that's important. You know, we might just think of marriage problems as the only relevance is between us and our spouse. Did you know that God looks on those things? Did you know that God has an opinion about such things? That's what we see here. And tonight, our passage reveals two ways that God looks at them. First of all, marriage problems stand between a believer and God. In Israel, at the time of Malachi, we've talked about this a little bit before, earlier in this book. But the circumstance that was happening here, and in huge numbers, is that many of the men were basically trading in their older Jewish wives for newer Canaanite models, if you will. That, you know, pagan women who were not believers in the Almighty God, they were worshiping other gods. And so these men were divorcing their wives, most of whom they had kids with and everything, so that they could run after these younger women. And then they would just stop on by the temple and do their religious thing. But for some strange reason, their crops were failing. Their businesses were falling apart. So as verse 13 says, they were covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning, because the Lord didn't seem to be regarding their offerings and their prayers that they were making to Him. They were absolutely clueless as to why this was happening. They didn't make the connection. They're basically asking, why doesn't God notice all these nice offerings that we're making to Him? Now, with biblical hindsight, this may seem incredible to us that they couldn't figure this out. But you know, I find men today who are in similar situations still doing the exact same thing. They go to church, right? Look spiritual, play the part. If someone asks them how they're doing with the Lord, oh, great, everything's wonderful. But at home, things aren't so great. They're at odds with their wife. They aren't leading their families in the things of God. And sometimes, oftentimes, if you start to kind of press them on it, they'll start blaming their wife for all. That was a wife that laughed there, by the way. That was my wife. Right? They'll start blaming their wife. Well, she does this and she nags and she won't do this and, you know, so on and so forth. They start blaming their wives for all the tensions in the home. And meanwhile, things aren't going so great at work. Meanwhile, the finances are falling apart. The day-to-day practicalities of life just aren't working very well. And they don't make the connection. And they cry out, Lord, why aren't you blessing my career? Lord, why kids are a mess? How come? Why did you let the car break down and the furnace go bad on the same week? And they don't make the connection. Now, lest you think I'm trying to extrapolate a little bit too much here from an Old Testament thing, guys, this is a New Testament principle as well. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, listen to what Jesus said. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. And then Peter, the Apostle Peter, applies this same principle directly to marriage. When he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." So, if your prayers aren't being answered, if it seems like maybe God's favor is missing, Peter and Jesus and Malachi probably would all say, "How are things going with your wife? How are things going on back at the house?" And if your first response to that is, "Oh, things are fine between me and God. It's my wife that's the problem." Or let's be honest, we can flip that. "It's my husband that's the problem." Then God would say, "Everything's not fine with you and me." God looks upon our marriage problems and recognizes that they are an obstacle. They are a barrier between us and the Lord. And to that, God would say, "Get things right with your wife. Get things right with your husband." We may not always see it, guys, but God says that our marriage problems stand between us and Him. That's what He says. But in our passage, God also says something that this may not be a huge shock to us, but I think it bears repeating, and that is that marriage problems stem from the hardness and deceitfulness of the human heart. All marriage problems, guys, start here. Two times, I don't know if you noticed, the Lord warns these people in our passage in verse 15, and He says it again in verse 16. "Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." Now, guys, I think we need to see something here that God sees quite clearly. Divorce and the marriage problems that lead to it is a problem of the spirit. It is a problem of the heart. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, Jesus is having a conversation about marriage and divorce with the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees as a group played very loose with divorce. They pretty much would okay it for almost any reason. And so they came to Jesus and they asked Him about divorce. And I want you to listen to how Jesus replied. This is what He said. "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." You see, guys, divorce and the marriage problems that can lead there is an indicator that at least one person, and almost always two, have a hard heart. There's a hardness in their spirit. And guys, there is no contradiction here between Moses' permission of divorce, which, by the way, if you want to read that, it's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, and God's hatred of it, mentioned there in verse 16 in our passage. The Bible does allow divorce. It does not mandate divorce, but it allows it. In cases of unrepentant sexual immorality, I put the verses in your outline if you want to look them up. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Matthew 19:9, Deuteronomy 24:1, Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 10. All of these make that very clear. And in cases where an unbeliever deserts a believer. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Those are allowances made in regards to divorce. But guys, please don't overlook this. God still hates divorce. If your spouse cheats on you and you demand a divorce as a result, you might look at Scripture and say, I have the right to get a divorce biblically. At that point, God does not now say, oh, I love your divorce. What a wonderful thing this is now going to be. No, God's opinion on the issue hasn't changed. He still hates it. Divorce does not glorify Him. You know this. People always get hurt. Has there ever been a divorce where someone wasn't damaged? Where someone wasn't harmed? Especially when we're talking about the kids. Even in cases of sexual infidelity, I believe that God is most glorified when there is genuine repentance and forgiveness, not when there's divorce. I think we all need to pay attention to God's repeated warning here. He doesn't say, take heed to your nagging wife. Take heed to your overbearing husband. What's He say? Take heed to your spirit. Take heed to what's going on in here. I'm sure you've all noticed how calluses form on your skin quite naturally and real easily at points of friction, right? Did you know the exact same thing happens in your marriage? At those points of friction, those marriage problems that just go on and never get dealt with before the Lord and with one another, calluses begin to build up. And we can find ourselves becoming insensitive. Just like our skin gets insensitive at that point, we start to become insensitive towards our spouse and also very much so toward our own sin in the issue. If I'm blaming my wife, if I'm blaming God for things that are not going well in my life, I am exhibiting the telltale signs of a hard heart. That's what God says. But you know, our hearts are not only prone to hardness, are they? They're also prone to deceitfulness. Jeremiah 17:9, I know a lot of you know this verse. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We all have a tendency, and I'm speaking to myself, as well as all of us, we all have a tendency to gloss over our own sin and then blame others, do we not? We've all done it. We all have that propensity. These men that God is speaking to here in the book of Malachi, they were callously dumping their wives and then saying, how should I know why God isn't respecting and regarding my offerings? How am I supposed to know? You see, their sin was deceiving them from perceiving reality. You know, there is a fascinating verse in the book of Proverbs. You know, they're all pretty fascinating, aren't they, when you read them? But there's one that just jumps off the page every time I ever read it because it is so true and so prevalent. Proverbs 19:3 says, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord. Does that not describe us all at one time or another? And unfortunately, some of us traffic in that area a lot. Here we, in this instance, in Malachi, these men were abandoning their wives for younger, more attractive models, but were upset with God because their crops were failing. Do you see? It's Proverbs 19:3. I think it's fair to say these people had marriage problems. They were probably bitter with their wives for whatever reason. Maybe they were nagging or they had a bad attitude or she's not submissive enough or whatever it was that they were coming up with. And as those marriage problems were mounting, I'm sure we can all understand how tempting it was to just walk away from all the problems, right? And start over with a clean slate. Really not so clean in God's eyes, is it? But that's the thought going on in their heads. That's the deception that they were buying into. And all of a sudden, as soon as they start feeling that way, you know, Satan's pretty good at this, isn't he? As soon as you start feeling that way, all of a sudden, someone new comes along. Someone handsome, someone pretty, someone who is so understanding of how hard your life is with your horrible spouse back home. And so you trade in the older model with all of the problems for a newer model that doesn't seem to rattle quite so much, I guess. And then you say to yourself, what a relief. Oh, I have such peace now. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but I can tell you this, it isn't God's peace. It may just be a cessation of hostilities, but it's not God's peace. This is not God's way, and that is not God's peace. Take heed to your spirit. Because our hearts get hard and our hearts deceive us. And so we need to develop God's perspective on marriage. God's perspective on divorce. We do not need to look deeper inside ourselves to understand our... No, we need to know what He says. That's our starting place. That's our jumping off point. Because those marriage problems, they're going to stand between us and God as our hearts or get harder and deceive us. But to avoid divorce, we also need God's perspective in another area. We need His perspective in regards to our marriage problems. But to avoid divorce, we must view marriage as God views it. Now, this is pretty basement level stuff. This is pretty root level stuff. And guys, in our self-centered, pleasure-oriented society, it has all but done away with the idea of a lifelong covenant as the basis for marriage. But we, as followers of God, need to recover this truth. I want you to read verse 14 with me again. Would you read it with me one more time? Yet you say, for what reason? And then God answers them, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, this verse is interesting to me because it shows three ways that God views marriage. You want to know what God thinks about marriage, what God thinks about your marriage? Here's three of them right here. First of all, marriage is a covenant. Right? That's what it says right there at the end of verse 14. But what is a covenant? I think oftentimes when we hear that word, we think a promise. And it is. It is a promise. But it is more than that. A covenant is a formal legal agreement / contract entered into in the presence of witnesses, which has certain binding obligations. That's what a covenant is. And marriage, in God's design, is based on a covenant. It is not based on feelings of romantic love. That is what our society says it's based on. And how well is that working out for them? Yeah. But God says something very different. The excuse that I tend to hear most often when it comes to people who are considering divorce is, I don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. Guess what? Those excuses are not valid. They are not valid. God's reply is, learn to love each other as I commanded you to. Love one another. You know, in biblical times, most marriages were arranged marriages. Right? They were arranged between the parents, not by those who were getting married. Now, that didn't mean that the couple had nothing to say about it. They did. But you know what that means? It means that two people who maybe had never even given each other a second glance previously, who may not have feelings of romantic love, can develop those feelings in the context of a lifelong marriage covenant. That's what that means. Now, I want you guys to notice, and if I'm wrong on this, someone point me to the verse, but the Bible never once says, marry your lover. You know what the Bible says? Quite specifically in Ephesians chapter 5, you know what it says? Love the one you marry. That's what it says. It doesn't say marry the one you've fallen in love with. It says love the one you're married to. Romantic love is built and fostered and sustained on the foundation of that commitment, of that covenant. That commitment, guys, is the glue that holds the marriage together during those inevitable times of stress that we all just agreed are going to come in every marriage. And God views marriage as a covenant. No matter how the rest of the world views it, it doesn't matter. God created the thing. God created marriage. And He says it is a covenant. Now, there is a second way that God views marriage here. And it's just a slight tweak from that. And the first one, marriage is a serious covenant. You'll notice that verse 14 says, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Here we see that God Himself is the witness of the marriage covenant, isn't He? He's the witness. You know how in our marriage ceremonies, right? After the wedding, after the ceremony's over, the bride and the groom, and usually the best man and the maid of honor, and the pastor go in some back area, or sometimes it's out for everyone to see. And what do? Sign the marriage license, right? Guess what that marriage license does? It makes you married in the eyes of the state. And guess what they demand on that marriage license? Witnesses. Right? Pastor's name is on there. Usually the best man and the maid of honor's names are on that. Because they are witnessing it. For what purpose? Because it is a legal and binding covenant. Even the world gets this part of it. But here's what makes it even more serious. God says, I am the ultimate witness of this marriage. I am the ultimate witness. And that tells me that God takes this covenant seriously. That He views it as both binding and lifelong. And if that's the case, if that's how God sees marriage, guess what we should be doing? We should be entering into marriage very carefully, should we not? We should be entering into it prayerfully and with a lot of godly counsel. If we're kind of going into marriage, harboring the thought, if it doesn't work out, we can always get divorced and try someone else. If that's what we're doing, we do not have God's perspective on marriage. What does God say so clearly in verse 16? I hate divorce. He even takes it further, doesn't he? For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong. Now that word wrong there means violence, harm, cruelty is what that word means. And this phrase here comes from a Hebrew marriage custom. You know, when we get engaged, what do? Right? We give rings, right? We give an engagement ring, and that's fine. But the Jews had a different, and in my opinion, a much more meaningful custom. When they would get engaged, a man would take his robe or his outer garment, and he would drape it around his prospective bride as a symbol of the protection and the care that he was offering to her as her husband. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Now, if you remember back, this is going back quite a ways now, Back to our study through the book of Ruth. Do you remember when Boaz finally woke up to the whole thing that was going on here? What did he do? He went to Ruth and he took off his robe and he wrapped her in that robe. Ruth 3:9. If you guys want to go check that out, you know, you romantics want to go look it up. It's Ruth 3:9. So the word garment here used in verse 16 is a figure of speech for marriage. So to cover his garment with wrong means that a man is treating the woman that he pledged to protect with violence and cruelty. That's what God calls divorce. He goes on to call it what? Treachery. And that he hates it. See, the danger in our day of easy, quick, common divorce is that we will shrug off or even call good what God says that he hates. Would you agree that that's kind of a dangerous place to be? Can I just give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about in our modern day and age? I mean, in a Dear Abby column, just from a several years ago, listen to what a woman wrote this. I am a 39-year-old married woman who has lost all hope. My convictions and emotions are in severe conflict. I'm a deeply devout person, which made the divorce from my first husband extremely traumatic. When I remarried, I made a religious commitment that I would make my second marriage work, and under no circumstances would I ever leave my new husband. Because of that commitment, I feel I must honor my pledge, even though there is no love, no intimacy, and no marriage anymore. My husband has refused me children and provides me nothing but cold, unwanted solitude in our home. And she goes on to describe how severely depressed she is and how she feels trapped in that marriage since she has no way out of it. And this is how she concluded her letter. Abby, all I want is to get out of this marriage so I can start over. But my oath is holding me hostage. Please help. And one of the things that Dear Abby said to her was that she needed to speak to her spiritual advisor to relieve her of her well-intentioned but unrealistic oath. And then in subsequent columns, she started to build on that. She said, ask yourself, if a loving God would want you to remain in a loveless marriage that is a marriage in name only. And then she printed two letters that she got from two ordained ministers, one of them a man, one of them a woman, assuring this woman that had written in that God is love and doesn't want anyone to have to live in such a situation. One of the ministers said that all she needed to do was forgive herself and love herself. In fact, by staying with her husband, she was doing him a grave disservice because she was unable to love him. And Abby then kind of thanked both ministers by saying, we cannot love another person until we first learn to love ourselves. What do you think of that? Here's another example. Just this week, I read of a congressional hearing on the high divorce rate in our country where an expert, a.k.a. a psychologist, stated that our high divorce rate in America actually shows how highly Americans value family life because it shows that we are unwilling to accept anything but the very best. What do you think of that? Now, I suppose we could chuckle at these examples of convoluted worldly wisdom. In the first example, taking Scripture wildly out of context and of course, not using Scripture at all. And in the second, well, it's Congress. So, you know, whatever. We could just laugh at that and go, what a joke. But guess what? These very same thoughts have infiltrated the church. I would suspect, this is just a guess on my part, that just in a room with as few people as we got here, I probably just stepped on a couple people's toes in what you think about marriage by sharing those examples. This is why this is important, that we understand what God's perspective is on things, because the worldly thoughts come in so easily. They creep in so easily. I mean, I've read of well-known Christians, and I'm sure you have too, who have left their spouses with the excuse that God wants them to be happy after all of the years of misery that they had to endure in their previous marriage. Even a fairly conservative Christian scholar whose books I absolutely enjoy, Francis Schaeffer. You guys heard of Francis Schaeffer? Listen to what he once wrote. "I hope my wife will never divorce me because I love her with all my heart. But if one day she feels I am minimizing her or making her feel inferior or in any way standing in the light that she needs to become the person God meant her to be, I hope she'll be free to throw me out, even if she's 100 years old. There's something more important than our staying married, and it has to do with integrity, personhood, and purpose." Another very well-known Christian writer argued this way: "There can be as much sin involved in trying to perpetuate a dead or meaningless relationship as in accepting the brokenness, offering it to God, and moving on from there." I want you to think about what they're saying there, guys. Because there's parts of what they're saying that might, you know, our hearts might kind of go, well, some of that might sound kind of okay, but I want you to think about what they're saying. We are basically being told that we should disobey God out of faithfulness to God. That's what they're saying. That's what this boils down to. The irony of that is overwhelming. So we must view our marriage as a serious covenant before God, because our world never will. And because He hates divorce. But a third way that God views marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It is a serious covenant. But marriage is also a purposeful covenant. Did you know that God has some very specific purposes for your marriage? I don't know if you ever thought of it that way, you know? But God has specific purposes for your marriage. And our passage here reveals three of God's purposes for marriage. It's probably not the only three, but they're way up there at the top. First of all, marriage is intended to provide companionship between a husband and wife. Isn't that what verse 14 says, right? She is your what? Companion. Now, I want to deal with this a little bit more in depth next week. Okay, because remember, this is just kind of part one of this. But for now, I want us to recognize something. When God made Adam, when God created Adam, Adam was in a perfect environment. Fair enough? Right? He was in the Garden of Eden. What was wrong with the Garden of Eden? Nothing. Everything God looked at, what did He say? It is good. It is good. It is good. Right? And Adam was in perfect fellowship with God, wasn't he? What more could Adam possibly want? What more could Adam possibly need? But do you remember what God said in Genesis 2:18? It is not good for the man to be alone. And so God created Eve for Adam. You know, I remember when I was single, and that's going back quite a ways, but I still remember. I remember when I was single. Like most people who are single, I was thinking, when am I getting married? When is the right one going to come along, you know? And I can remember hearing sometimes some very spiritual sounding advice to the effect that I just needed to be content and happy with being single. That if I couldn't find contentment, then something must be wrong with my relationship with God. But what did God Himself say about it? It is not good for the man to be alone. What is God saying? We need companionship. That is a good thing. Now, it is true, according to 1 Corinthians 7:7, that sometimes God gifts people with the gift of being single for the purposes of ministry. And trust me, if God's given you that gift, you know it. I can remember thinking, you know, after you wait long enough, you go, well, geez, maybe God gave me that gift. I don't want that gift. I'd love to return the gift, but maybe that's the gift. No. If God gave you that gift, He's going to equip you to do the very thing, right? You would know. And so, yes, God does do that. And it is true that it is both wise and God-honoring to be patient and trust God until He brings you someone. My wife always called it, I want God to be my matchmaker. You know, from Fiddler on the Roof. That's the way Debbie always put it, and I couldn't agree more. There's nothing wrong with that. But guys, please understand, there is nothing unspiritual about desiring a lifelong companion. God said it's good. God created us with this desire. It is one of His purposes for marriage. But a second purpose, marriage is intended to be a picture of the believer's relationship with God. Now you might think, well, I don't remember seeing that anywhere in what we just read in our passage. Well, actually it's there. In verse 16, we have the only time in the entire book of Malachi that God is referred to by a specific title. He was referred to as the God of Israel. That is not by accident, guys. The reason that title appears here in the context of God saying that He hates divorce is that divorce distorts the picture of God's covenant love for His spiritual wife, Israel. And if you think that sounds a little bit strange as I say it, let me just listen to what God said. This is from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. In New Testament terms, and this is not just an Old Testament thing, in New Testament terms, and if you want to read it, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, that whole section, the church is what? The bride of Christ. And then right after we're told that, husbands are then commanded to love their wives just as Christ loves the church and gave Himself up for her. You see, the world should be able to see this. Christian marriage should reflect the eternal covenant, that love, that commitment love, if you will, of Jesus Christ for His chosen bride, the church. The world should see that. When they look at a Christian husband's faithful love for his wife and a Christian wife's faithful love for her husband, they should be able to get just a little glimpse of how God loves those who He is in a covenant relationship with. You see, guys, divorce shatters that picture. It shatters our witness to a world that desperately needs to know that God is love, that God loves them. And one last purpose for marriage that God mentions here is that marriage is intended to reproduce godly offspring. Now, this is one that the world would roll their eyes big time at and laugh at you. But hey, here it is. Now, commentators pretty much universally acknowledge that verse 15 is probably the most difficult verse in Malachi to translate. As we were reading through it earlier, I kind of noticed a few of you when we were reading verse 15, you kind of wrinkled your eyes up a little bit. You're like, what in the world is that talking about? And it is a tough one. And honestly, the NASB, you know, that I'm reading out of here, in its very formal word-for-word translation, makes it even harder to understand. I think that the English Standard Version, which is a very good version, by the way, makes it clear. So listen to verse 15. You can follow along there if you want to, for comparison's sake. But this is what verse 15 says. Did God not make them? That's Adam and Eve, right? Did God not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. That's a little bit easier to understand, isn't it? So in arguing against divorce, Malachi makes the point. Hey, God didn't leave Adam all alone. Nor did he make multiple wives, you know, for Adam. He gave Adam one wife. And he made them, by the work of the Holy Spirit, one flesh. And one of the purposes of doing this was that they might raise godly children. That's what God says. Guys, God's design for the family has always been, again, I could care less what the world says right now. It has always been one man and one woman who covenant together for life, because that is the very best situation for bringing up children who follow the Lord. That does not mean it is foolproof. Unfortunately, our children still have to make their choices, which can sometimes bring grief to our hearts. But it is the very best option that they could have. Now, I understand, I admire, I respect single parents who have to work so hard at providing for their kids. And I understand how hard it is for families where you have one parent who is a Christian and one parent who is not a Christian. And I believe that God is compassionate in those circumstances. And He intervenes on behalf of His own when the circumstances are less than ideal. So please don't take this as me saying, if you don't have a perfect marriage and no divorce and then your kids are not going to follow God. If you don't, that's not what I'm saying. God has an amazing ability to restore what the enemy tried to steal and rip off and destroy. Yet at the same time, we must agree with God's word that God's very best is for children to be raised in a home where a father and mother provide the security of a committed covenant relationship demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ to one another. That is the best thing that children can see. You see, God's purpose in marriage was not just merely to fill the earth with more human beings. I know we sometimes think that, oh, you know, be fruitful and multiply. Oh, God just wanted a whole bunch of people. That's not all God wanted. It was that the earth might be filled with human beings who love Him, who honor Him, who serve Him, to provide companionship, to be a picture of our relationship with God, and to reproduce godly offspring. Those are three of God's purposes in marriage. You know, I was reading an article the other day. I've been reading a lot of articles lately on this subject matter. But I was reading one the other day that I wanted to close tonight by sharing with you. In 1990, Robertson McQuilkin, maybe some of you might be familiar with his name. He's the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. In 1990, he kind of surprised a lot of people in the Christian world when he resigned his position in order to care for his wife Muriel, who had Alzheimer's disease. He was in his early 60s. He could have served much longer. But his wife was no longer able to communicate in sentences. Even her phrases were often nonsensical, and she needed round-the-clock care. And when he wasn't around, she was terrified. The only peace that she ever had was when he was nearby. And he had a lot of people speak to him about this. You know, and their thoughts were, you know, since she's only going to grow worse, his trusted, lifelong, godly friends were urging him to put her into an institution so that he could continue with his ministry. And in the article, he spoke of how he kind of struggled with it. But then he said this. I want to share with you what he said. When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? But this was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost four decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. That's beautiful, isn't it? The article went on to say that after he made that announcement and shared those very things with people, that he was startled at how, you know, at the public response to his resignation and for the reasons that he was resigning. He heard of husbands and wives who were renewing their marriage vows as a result. He heard of pastors telling the story to their congregations, kind of like I'm doing. But it was a mystery to him, he said. He honestly couldn't figure out what in the world was going on. Why was this attracting so much attention until an oncologist friend of his who lives constantly with dying people told him this. Almost all women stand by their men, even to death. Sadly, very few men stand by their women. And Robertson concluded in the article that I was reading this way. It's all more than keeping promises and being fair, however. As I watch her brave descent into oblivion, Muriel is the joy of my life. Daily, I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife I always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love, the God I long to love more fully. Guys, this is the sort of covenant marriage that God desired when He created marriage back in the Garden of Eden. A commitment that goes beyond feelings, that goes beyond inconvenience. A commitment that paints the appropriate picture of Christ's sacrificial love for His bride, the church. A commitment that impacts the spiritual well-being of others? Are we surprised then by the vehemence with which God declares His hatred for divorce? We shouldn't be. We should be surprised and grieved by the ease with which we accept it and rationalize it. Guys, to act contrary to God's will and to God's purposes is sin. And what we have seen here tonight is God's will and God's purposes regarding marriage. So if the word divorce ever pops up in your head, do not give it another thought. And I state that as categorically as I can. I don't need to know your circumstance. Do not give it another thought. Do not consider it. Do not entertain it. Do not ruminate on it. Instead, what I want you to do is meditate on what God says about marriage. Meditate on what God thinks about marriage. And then think instead of divorcing yourself from the way that this world thinks, from this godless culture that we live in. Guys, I believe with all of my heart that if we are going to avoid divorce in our marriages, you and I must develop God's covenant perspective regarding it. Would you pray with me?